We turn it to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Over the next few weeks, we're going to continue to look at the subject of grace. Last week, you'll remember, we considered the Apostle Paul, who had given to him that thorn in the flesh that he had prayed often that God might take from him. And the message that was given to him was that my grace is sufficient for thee. God's grace is sufficient. And so we want to continue to look at the subject of grace. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, we have what one writer described as a biography of grace. We have the story of conversion that is familiar to all that are saved. And I trust as we look at it, we'll be encouraged in what we read and preach upon. So we'll seek God's help in prayer for this time. Father, we pray thy blessing upon the word that has been read and our considerations upon it now. May the meditations of our heart, may they be acceptable in thy sight. We pray for thy blessing upon the gospel as it's preached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I came across a quotation a little while back, and it said that you are the same today as what you will be in 5 years' time, except for two things: the people that you meet and the books that you read. And that will be especially true if the book that we read is the Bible and the person that we meet is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I suppose in a much wider sense, I have certainly experienced some of the wisdom of that statement. When I was a student in Bible college, one of the things that I fell in love with were Christian biographies. And I've read in numerous biographies over the last 25 years, 30 years. In fact, I've one sitting on my desk at the moment beside my computer. It was sent to me by the Reverend Harris, the chairman of our mission board, a biography of John G. Patton, a great missionary to the New Hebrides. That's still sitting on my desk ready for my attention to read. And through biographies, it's almost as if you have the opportunity to meet so many different and wonderful people from different eras and walks of life in their service for the Savior. And truly, I can say that I've walked with giants. And I've been privileged to listen to many of the soldiers of the cross as they've stood in their pulpits and preached. And I've been privately mentored by the finest of teachers that the world has ever known. Encourage yourself and read some fine Christian biographies. Get books of missionaries, workers for God, Thomas Mueller, Charles Spurgeon, any of the great missionaries of the world, and be encouraged as they write about their experiences and their faith and the challenges that they encountered and their deep trust in the Lord. And so you can attend the service at Aldersgate Street where John Wesley was converted. Or you can sit beside Charles Spurgeon in a little primitive Methodist church and listen to the deacon that preached that day because the one who was due to come couldn't get there because of the snow. The old deacon preached, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon describes that story in his biography. You can sit beside him and listen to him tell of his conversion. You can go with William Carey out of his cobbler's shop and into the mission field. You can pray with John Hyde, and you can experience revival with Jonathan Edwards and others. Perhaps of all of the biographies that I've read, there's one that never ceases to stir my heart every time that I read it. And the more that I read it, the more that it blesses me. And the biography that I'm talking about is my own. And you're thinking, I didn't know you'd written a book. And I haven't. I'm talking about what we have read together in Ephesians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is the author. And it's a biography of every believer who has ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's my biography and your biography and Paul's biography. And though we come from different backgrounds, we vary in age, we have different personalities, different occupations, our biography is yet the same. Amazing grace. So let's look at this short passage that we've read together and look at the biography of grace that we have. And notice first of all that the work of salvation reveals God's grace. But perhaps it's not always obvious in our English, but in the Greek text that underlies our English Bible, the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2 is one sentence. It's only one sentence. And the dominant thought in these verses is the contrast between then and now. What things were like in the past compared to how they are now in the present. And you'll notice in verse 1, for instance, Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened who were." Here's what your past was. "Who were dead in trespasses and sin." Verse 2, he speaks about time past. In verse 3, he speaks again of times past. In verse 5, he mentions when we were dead. And those are all expressions of a past tense. And they describe what we used to be. Describes the condition that we found ourselves in. And it's not a very flattering description at all. Verse 1 says that we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead before God. We had no relationship with Him. And then in our spiritually dead condition, we were separated from God. And that's evidenced by the trespasses and sins that we had committed. Now let us be very clear. We were not sinners because we sinned, but rather we sinned because we were sinners. Right from the very moment that we were born, we had a sinful nature that caused us to go astray from the Lord. We have a bent, a deviancy towards that which separates us from the Lord. That's how we lived. That's why we never have to teach our children how to tell lies, because it's already in their hearts. There's that natural affinity to sin. We're dead spiritually speaking. And Paul speaks there in verse 1 of being dead in trespasses and sins. There's a slight difference between those two words. Trespasses speaks of our falling and our stumbling. It carries the idea of taking a wrong step or straying from the right path. When he uses the word sin, he speaks of missing the mark. God has a target of perfection that he wants us to hit, but we miss the mark. And it's not necessarily because our aim is bad, though it is. It's not so much that we have shot to the left or the right, but we lack the ability to even hit the target at all. It's like the archer who finds that the target is just beyond his reach, no matter how far he pulls the string back on his bow. We have come short. We have missed the mark. So we are dead. We were dead, spiritually speaking, in verse 1. Dead in trespasses and sins. And then it gets worse, because not only were we dead, but we find that we were depraved. Verse 2, "In time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Now let's be under no illusions here. The prince of the power of the air is a reference to Satan. We were under his control. The word power there speaks of tyranny. We were slaves to sin and to Satan. So we were dead in trespasses. We were depraved in our nature. We were children of disobedience, according to the last phrase of part of verse 2. So we're dead and depraved and disobedient. We lived in rebellion against God, doing our own thing, going our own way, God's word and his will held no influence over us at all. That's why he says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It was our own pleasures and our own desires that enslaved us. And there was no desire or effort to please God or to yield ourselves to him. We were disobedient, going astray. And then verse 3 closes with the awful words that we were by nature the children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sin, depraved in our mind and our thinking, disobedient in the way that we moved and walked and lived, and then we find ourselves damned as children of wrath. We were on a pathway that leads to a lost eternity, an eternity without God, an eternity forever separated from the love and grace of a heavenly Father. What a terrible condition to be in. And yet that's the condition of each and every person born into this world and without Christ in their heart. You notice very carefully that Paul says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. This isn't just something reserved for the very worst of society, the godless and the wicked. We all had our conversation, our walk of life in the lust of the flesh and the fulfilling of the desires of it. This is where we all find ourselves. This isn't me standing on a pedestal or a pulpit looking down and saying that somehow that I was better than everyone else. I was every bit as bad and maybe worse than most. This is where we all start. This is all of our backstory. But yet it goes on to speak then of a glorious change. You notice in verse 4 just how two little words can make such a transformation. But God. But God. This is who we were. This is what we did. This is the direction that we were going. But God came into our lives. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were yet dead in sins, quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we are saved. God has transformed our lives. Sometimes in evangelistic meetings, when we perhaps ask someone to give a word of testimony and tell something about how God saved them, they'll tell a little of their pre-conversion days of the life that they lived, and then they'll speak about the time that God met with them, how God's word broke into their lives, how his spirit came and transformed them, and how in faith and repentance they came to the Lord Jesus Christ and their life was transformed. They became a new creature in Christ. They had literally a life-changing experience. Once they were dead toward God, depraved in their thinking, disobedient in their behavior, damned and under judgment, but God intervened. And now I'm not the person that I used to be. Not what I should be. I'm not what I ought to be. And I'm not what I will be when I'm in glory, but I praise God that I'm not what I used to be. Because even when I was yet dead in sins, God quickened me together with Christ. Where previously I was in a lifeless condition, now I've been made alive in Christ. The Lord Jesus came as part of his ministry on this earth to bring eternal life. I have come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. He comes to bring life. So when we read in verse 6 that we've been raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where previously we were dead, now we are alive in Christ. Where before we were without hope, headed to a lost eternity without God, now our future holds for us a place to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Heaven is our destination now. And so sure of we are we of a place in heaven that we are as good as seated there already. There's a place reserved for us. If you've ever gone to some grand function, maybe a wedding, you've walked into the hall where everyone is to be seated, and perhaps there's a table set for you to receive a meal, and you walk around and you look for the table that has your name upon it. Well, we are to be seated together in heavenly places with Christ. The day when the marriage supper of the Lamb comes, when the bride of Christ is presented unto her bridegroom, we have a place at the table. What caused this dramatic transformation, where once we were dead but now we live, where once we were headed to hell but now we have a seat in heaven? Well, Paul describes it in verse 5. He says, by grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved. God has done this. God has acted for us and toward us in a way that we did not deserve. He has credited to us a salvation that we have not earned, nor have we merited. Grace is the undeserved favor and mercy of God shown toward us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear people sometimes say that what they want from God is justice. That's the last thing that you want. Justice means getting what you deserve. And when you realize that you've sinned against God and you've broken his laws and you've been disobedient and rebellious, the only thing that we have merited in God's sight is judgment. We don't want justice. What do we need? We need mercy. And we need grace. And God has provided it. By grace ye are saved. It's not for what you have done, or what you've earned, or what you deserved. It's what Christ has done for us. And we get not what we deserve, but what he deserves. What he has earned. And he, being the only begotten Son of God, full of truth and grace, the only one who's kept the laws of God perfectly, we receive mercy. We're not going to get what we deserve. We're going to get grace. We're going to get the very thing that we don't deserve. A place in heaven. This life-changing experience is brought about because of God's amazing grace. I remember in Sunday school learning a little acronym concerning grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what we get. God's riches at Christ's expense. I remember hearing the story of a notorious nightclub that was infamous for the depravity that was carried on within its walls. A real cesspool of iniquity and ungodliness. But for one reason or another, it went out of business. And a group of Christians bought the building and decided they would start a church in it. And outside, a sign was placed for all to read, where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. And so we see that the salvation that God has given to us and provides for us is all of grace. It's all of grace. But we have a second point. Not only is the work of salvation revealing God's grace, But we see the way of salvation requires God's grace. So after declaring in verse 5 that we are saved by grace, Paul expands upon that in verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here he gives us the plainest instruction of how to be saved that we can find anywhere in the Bible. How is it that we can be delivered from destruction and brought into the glories of heaven? Well, there are two things to focus on there in the verses 8 and 9. Two knots, if you like. Two knots. In the middle of verse 8 we read, not of yourselves. And in verse 9, not of works. Salvation is not of yourself. You cannot be saved because of who you are, or because of your family connections, or because of the things that you've done, or because of your good works, or your church attendance, or your deeds of charity. You can be the very best person in the community and yet not be saved in the sight of God. You can be religious. You can attend every church service that's going and yet not be right with God. It is not of yourselves. And it is not of works. Person is not converted and made ready for heaven because of the things that they have done. You can give your entire life to working in some charitable organization and volunteer for every good deed that's going, and you can carry it out to the best of your ability, but it will not save you. There's a question that we need to ask. What, in your opinion, does it take for a person to get into heaven? And I've lost count of the number of times I've asked that question and received answers such as, I think you have to be a good person. You have to go to church. You need to live a clean life. You need to do the best that you can. You need to treat others right. And on the basis of that, they believe that God will allow them into heaven. Yet Paul very clearly tells us here in verses 8 and 9 that it's not of yourselves and it's not of works. Neither of those things will save you. George Whitefield was a preacher mightily used of God in bringing about the conversion of many. When he was a student at Oxford University, he became associated with John and Charles Wesley and became part of a little group that was known as the Holy Club. I'm not sure if that was a name they gave themselves or a derogatory name that was given to them by fellow students because they thought themselves to be more holy than everyone else, but no matter the reason, they gathered together to talk about spiritual things. And from that Holy Club grew the Methodist Church. And the reason that they were called Methodist is because they were known for being methodical and rigorous in their religious observances. They were methodical in the things that they did. They set aside particular times for reading the Bible. They were methodical in planning times to have prayer. They were methodical in doing works of charity. And the Methodist Church grew out of that. However, much of the things that they were doing were built upon the premise that we have to do these things in order to be well-pleasing in the sight of God. And George Whitefield wrote in his journal some years later, he said, I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together. I prayed many times a day. I received the sacrament, the bread and the wine of the Lord's table every day or every Lord's day. I almost fasted myself to death during the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a week to public worship, besides 7 times a day in my own private prayers. Told you they were methodical. And yet here's what he said. Yet I knew not that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus. And all of these religious things, in the hope that they would make him acceptable to God, only for him to realize that it's not of self and not of works. You might think that there's innumerable religions in the world today, but really, in effect, there are only two. There's only two religions. There's a religion of works. It doesn't matter what the works are. It could be a pilgrimage to Mecca along with the Muslims. It could be fasting and a life of asceticism along with the Buddhists. It could be praying to Mary along with the Catholics. It could be any number of things. Things that you must do. Go on pilgrimage, fast, religious observances, church attendances, tithing, deeds of charity, evangelistic work, knocking on people's doors and sharing the message of your particular church or denomination. It could be any number of religions all narrowed down into that single expression, a religion of works. Here's the list of things that you're expected to do in order to attain to eternal life. The list changes from group to group, but it's still a religion of works. And they're all of the different lists. For the Muslims repeat the words, there is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his prophet. Pray five times a day. Give alms to beggars. Keep the fasts. Read the Quran. Make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Here's the list of things you have to do. Ask the Hindu. He says, observe the rules of caste. Worship the monkey and the cow. Crawl through the dust like a worm. Come to some sacred temple. Bathe in the rivers of the waters of the river Ganges. The Buddhist tells you, no, that's not the right works. You have to forget that you have a body at all. Become indifferent to pleasure and pain and seek to attain that nirvana, the state of non-existence. They'll all tell you that it's that being right with God is a matter of what you do. God says it's not of works. It's not of yourselves. You see, there's only two religions, a religion of works and a religion of grace. But it's not what I have done, but what God has done for me. Martin Luther, who for a large part of his life depended upon his works to try and please God, said this: the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live before an all-holy God. See, that's the problem with a religion of works. You can never be good enough. You can never do enough. And the best that you do will be dismissed by God as being the equivalent of filthy rags in his sight. So what does God demand? What does he desire from us? If it's not of self and not of works, what is it? It's faith. God's requirement for salvation is clearly and plainly stated there in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Salvation is not in who you are or what you have done. Salvation is something that is received by faith. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, once told the story of meeting with an elderly man after one of his evangelistic meetings. The old man said to him, I've spent 42 years learning three things. And immediately Mr. Moody pricked up his ears and thought, well, if I can find out in 3 minutes what took another person 42 years to learn, that would be good use of my time. And so he listened. The old man said, the first thing that I learned was this, that I can do nothing towards my own salvation. He said, the second thing I learned was this, that God does not require me to do anything for my salvation. The third thing I learned was this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary for my salvation. See, it's not upon who I am or what I have done or what church I attend or how much I have given in collection plates in the, as it goes past. It depends entirely and solely upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And what has he done? He's come to this world. He's kept the law of God perfectly. He went all the way to the cross at Calvary. And there upon that cross, he took upon his own body the sins of his people. And he paid the price that we couldn't pay. He suffered the judgment that we dare not suffer. And he's provided salvation for all that will believe in him. And all that he requires of us is to come by faith and receive from his hand the gift of God, which is eternal life. It's all of grace, provided for us without cost and without price to us. And all that we must do to receive it is to come and to put our trust, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, once said, "Let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven and life may the words 'the free gift of God' be found." It's not what we do for him, but what he has done for us. It's all of grace. He has given it to us. That's the biography of grace, the story of salvation for all that put their trust in him. And what wonder there is for us. The very thought of God's grace should fill our hearts with praise and wonder to see the love of God given to us. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, that's in spite of who we were, and in spite of what we had done, and in spite of the life that we had lived, and the sins we'd committed, and the filth and the grime and the wickedness that made up our life, but God, who is rich in mercy, loved us. He loved us. And would have us to be transformed, that we might be his workmanship, his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul speaks of a finished product there in verse 10. The wonder of grace, made perfect in Christ. Look at what we used to be. Look at what we are now. Look at what we shall be, perfect in Christ. Paul says, "Oh, what a wonder to behold, that those who were once filled with shame could now have hearts overflowing with praise. Those who were once dead toward God, now alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who once frequented the places of sin, now sitting in a church with a Bible in their hand, and a song in their heart, and a tear in their eye, and an amen upon their lips. And their desire is to see others brought to that same knowledge of Jesus Christ as they have experienced." And how can you explain it apart from the grace of God? John Newton probably said it best. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." I trust that you see your own biography written in these verses. Not just the first part of the sin and the degradation and the disobedience, but the second part also. The transforming nature of God's grace, where you've been made alive in Christ and are seated in the heavenly places with him and are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. May we each and every one of us know that biography of God's grace in our life. And if any should ask of us the history of our life or the story of our days, we can point them to that portion of God's word and say, "This is what I was. but this is who I am now in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about my Saviour. May God's grace be abounding in these days also. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask thy blessing upon us now. We bring the service to its close. We ask that thy Holy Spirit would continue to speak to us. And give cause for rejoicing to every child of God, to realize afresh that they have been delivered by the grace of God, rescued even as brands from the burning. And now that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we might rejoice in the goodness of God, who ever sent his Son to die for us. And may we never grow tired of telling others of what the Lord has done for us, that they too might come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray in closing, that should there even be one here today that knows nothing of God's grace, that are still rather under his judgment because of unconfessed sin and of a disobedient and wayward spirit that brings them ever further away from the Lord, we pray that thou would intervene in their life this day, that God might stop them in their tracks and turn them around in repentance and bring them in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might stop trusting in themselves and the things that they have done to make them acceptable in the sight of God, and to lean more fully upon all that the Saviour has accomplished for them. And may joy in the Lord be theirs as they rejoice in the grace and in the favour of God, who delights in taking guilty, hell-deserving sinners and transforming them into the saints of God. Bless thy word, we pray. And as we separate from one another now, may thy Holy Spirit continue to speak to us and draw us after thy Son. For it's in his lovely name we ask these things. Amen.